Please turn with me once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. We're going to conclude this chapter today and go on next time to the 25th chapter and those well-known parables in it. Our reading will be the last half of the chapter, beginning at verse 29. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 29. Please hear the word of God. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, you know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that hour, day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here ends the reading of God's word. This morning we're going to look at the section that begins at verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. If you knew for sure that Christ is returning tomorrow to judge the earth, what would you do differently today? Well, you'd probably show up for the prayer meeting tonight, so we could all prepare together to receive him and to enter into glory. And you might spend some time in repentance and thanksgiving with your friends and your family today. You would probably pay even more attention to the Psalms and to the preaching today than you usually do. How about if you knew that Christ was returning next week? What would you do different today? How about next month? Or next year? What difference would it really make in the way that you live your life to know that Christ is returning any time now. This is the matter which Jesus lays before us today, and to which he is asking each of us to give consideration. We know that the return of Christ is planned. The disciples had asked him, this is the beginning of the chapter in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They understood that the return of Christ is planned. And we saw, as we've studied the chapter together, last week in particular, verse 30 reminded us that the appearing of Christ will be sudden, and it will be global, and it will be efficacious. It'll do exactly what God intends to have happen on that day when Christ returns. We've also learned from our Lord, as we've studied the chapter, that before this sign of his appearing in the heavens, so that all eyes will see him, there will be many other signs. We learned back in verse 8, in fact, that many of these signs, things like wars and earthquakes and kingdoms rising up against earthquakes and so on, are the beginning of labor pains. It's the beginning of a process that will surely come to completion. We learned in verse 9 that there will be persecution of his disciples all over the world. We learned in verse 10 that there would be unfaithfulness among his disciples, even in the church itself. We learned in verses 11 and 24 that there would be false teachers, that false Christs would appear in an attempt to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. And we also know of the great victory in verse 14, that the gospel will be preached to all the nations before the Lord returns. There are many signs that he has given of things that will take place. But the return of Christ, the when, is unknowable. Unknowable. The coming of Christ will be immediate and it will be sudden. But you cannot know beyond the words of Jesus given to us as the last words in the Bible, when he says, "Surely I am coming quickly." We cannot know the date. We cannot know the hour beyond those words. "Surely I am coming quickly." And Jesus makes this point in a very stark manner in verse 36 when he says that only God knows. It's a certain event that is going to happen on a certain day. We learn that. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." They will be fulfilled, every one of them. And so we do not have to worry when we see all the signs. We don't have to worry when we see tribulation, when we see attacks on the Christian church. The day will come. The Lord will come. His planned ending for this age will certainly take place. Our salvation is entirely on schedule, and it's in God's hands. The devil cannot delay the return of Christ. The world can't resist him. And even the failures of the church will not keep the Lord from accomplishing the purposes of his heart. You see, our salvation, brothers and sisters, does not depend on world events. It does not depend on world leaders. It does not depend on all of these various signs, the beginnings of labors that Jesus has listed here. Our salvation is secure. It rests on Christ alone through faith alone. It is secure. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation is entirely on schedule, and it is in God's hands. And Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven." The holy angels who see the face of God, who run immediately to do his will without hesitation. These angels who desire to look into the things of salvation, Peter tells us, and yet God has not revealed this secret to them. They may long, but they do not know. And so we listen to these words and then we're a little puzzled, aren't we? Because isn't Christ God? Isn't he God? Well, yes, he is. And indeed, in the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, Jesus adds, nor the Son of Man, to what we have here in verse 36. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but my Father only. But you see, Jesus here is answering one of those original questions posed by the disciples back in verse 3. All right? When and what will be the sign? And here the Son of God is speaking as the servant. He was called to be the servant of God, the suffering servant of God in the world. And he speaks in his humiliation. He came to fulfill the will of the Father. He speaks in his humanity of the things which concern his messianic work here. He is not yet the Messiah exalted into glory. At the end of Matthew's gospel, in chapter 28, after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, then Jesus states, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And have no doubt, brothers and sisters, that this authority includes knowing and preparing for that day. As the exalted Messiah, he is the King in glory of the entire universe. The plan is in his hands now. He has broken the seals from the scroll and has begun to unfold it. But here Christ is speaking in his humanity. He is speaking in his humiliation. And a good way to think about this phrase of Christ in verse 36 is given to us in this sentence by Origen, an ancient commentator in the church. He says, Christ associates himself with his body, the church, with this statement. He's associating himself with his disciples. Just as Jesus is willing to accept that he doesn't know the date of his return, so should his disciples accept that and trust God the Father with his secret knowledge to work out the plan in exactly the right way. Christ, in other words, as the Son of God, is teaching us that in his humanity, he is not given to penetrate the Father's will on this point, and his body should follow the lead of its head and not attempt to penetrate where God has closed the door. And there's a great deal of folly, and there has been a great deal of folly in the history of the church, with many calculating heretics who come along with all kinds of plans and schemes and diagrams, and today I'm sure computer programs that seek to figure out when this day will be. Vast energy is expended by people who attempt to calculate the date of the Lord's return. And in your own lives, you know of books that have been published specifying a date, a season, a time for Christ's return. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus says, don't do this. Don't do this. It's complete folly for a man to attempt to predict the return of Christ. And by engaging in that work, that man proves himself to be a false teacher. He is misleading the church. He is leading the church into something that cannot possibly be known by the church. He is a false prophet and should not be feared, and indeed should be condemned by the church. A long time ago, God said to Moses, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The church should ever be watchful. God established that the date of the end of the world would remain indefinite for us, so that we might have time to repent, and so that we might continue to look for Jesus, that we might continue to lift up our hearts and our eyes looking for Christ. And here in verse 36, Christ is speaking to the church. He says that the day is sure. The day is certain. The day has been scheduled. God knows exactly when it is. And on that very day, Christ himself will return suddenly, globally, and efficaciously. And in the meantime, the church is to wait upon him. And now he turns to the world, because just as the church knows that the return of Christ is planned and is sure, the world will certainly be caught off guard by the return of Christ. There are many places where Jesus likens his coming again with something. He uses similes constantly. So, for example, in verse 27, he likened his return to a flash of lightning that appears in the sky. In verse 37, he likens his return to the situation in the days of Noah, that his return will be in the middle of life's business. And in verse 39, he likens his return to the flood that came in Noah's day and swept men away. And at every point, each one of these similes and the others that we find in the scriptures remind us that Christ's return will be sudden. It will be visible. It will be irresistible. And it will be destructive for most of the world. And the world continues to ignore the warning. The warning is here. The world reads this and says, I don't like this teaching. This isn't the Jesus I know. This is no God I can believe in. But here is a word of grace coming to us from heaven, telling us the truth. This is your situation, O world. I'm warning you, and I'm showing you the way to be at peace with me so that my judgments don't fall on you. But the world ignores the warnings. The world ignores the flood warnings that God sends. Let me ask you, how long do you think it will take the world to forget the lessons of this last winter's tsunami in the Indian Ocean? How long do you think it's going to take us to forget these lessons? A handful of scientists and some government officials are going to work on the lessons that have been learned in an attempt to build some kind of policy. You can count on that. But do you think that the next generation is going to remember? Except maybe for remembering some dramatic effects or some awful consequences that they may have had first-hand or second-hand knowledge about. Soon the forests are going to grow back. The beach houses will be rebuilt. The fishermen will go out in their boats once again. And the tourists will come and fill the beaches with their bodies and the bars with their wallets. And yet we know for sure that there will be other earthquakes, there will be other tsunamis, there will be other storms. What will we remember? Will we be prepared for a tsunami to hit Boston Harbor and spill into Cambridge? Do we learn anything from the floods of the past? And how much farther back then is that flood that came in the days of Noah? I mean, that's, you know, before recorded history, right? No, it isn't. It's in recorded history that the world doesn't want to read, that the world doesn't want to acknowledge, but it's here. And we know that that type of flood will not return because God has promised that he will not judge the world with a flood again. But we also know that his judgment will fall upon mankind on the day that he has chosen for it, and this time it will come as a flood of fire. You see, verse 38, in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. It's not a condemnation of life. Jesus isn't saying that it's bad to eat and to drink and to get married. It's a statement about life, isn't it? It's a statement about life as we usually live it. This is what we focus on, eating and drinking, marrying, getting married and so on. We're hobbits and all is well in the Shire. But Jesus says the flood is coming and two men are going to be in the field. One will be taken, the other left behind. Two women will be grinding. One will be taken, the other left behind. And the Greek verb here means taken along. It's a verb of rescue, a verb of rescue. They will be rescued up into the ark of the heavenly church. It's a warning. Jesus calls the church to be like Noah, not like the folks who were just carrying on as happy hobbits. Noah built the ark. Noah showed his faith by his works of obedience. And he was ready. He was ready when the Lord came. He was ready when the floods came. But people go out and they continue to build lives out on the floodplain. They continued to have marriages established on the steep, slippery cliffs, just waiting for the day when God will make them crumble. They feast on the shore while the tsunami of God's wrath is building up in the distance. They don't hear the warning. Jesus is saying to the church, don't be like them. This is the message. Don't be like them. Don't focus so much on the signs. Fear the Lord. Be ready. Be ready. God says through Zephaniah, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. The world pays no attention to the Lord's flood warning. And the world also turns off the burglar alarm. He gives a second warning here. The world always feels secure and safe in its own power and in its own abilities. There's a passage in the Revelation chapter 17 where there's a warning about the fall of Babylon. And Babylon is described as that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth in Revelation 17, 18. In other words, Babylon is a figure for the world system, the world system. And we read in the very next chapter, Revelation 18, she says in her heart, this is Babylon speaking, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burnt with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Babylon just turns off the burglar alarm. Doesn't have to fear anything, certainly not the Lord. The day of judgment may be delayed. It may be delayed yet a long time. But the day of judgment hangs over the world and over each of us at every moment. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Don't be like Babylon. Don't be like this queen who doesn't worry about anything. Christ has turned on an alarm here for us, for the church. Brothers and sisters, take it seriously. You know, when I was a child in school, we had fire alarms and fire drills. And you kids who go to school, you have fire drills. And maybe some of you in your workplace, you have fire drills. And you hear the alarm go off and you think, oh, another fire drill. You never know when it's the real thing, do you? And if you're wise, you just do what you're told and get out of the building. Jesus has turned an alarm on. And we don't know when it's going to ring. But we must pay attention to the fact that the alarm is armed and that he has warned us and that we be prepared, for he is coming at an hour that we do not expect. And notice what he says here. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. All of us will be taken by surprise. All of us. Even these great prophets that have particular insights will be taken by surprise. No man knows. You see, the return of Christ isn't some asteroid that's on a collision course with the earth and that we can track with our telescopes and predict to the nanosecond when it's going to hit the atmosphere. It's not like that. The return of Christ is not like a massive global warming whose progress we can chart with a supercomputer. It's not like that. We cannot predict from what direction this great storm will blow, because heaven is outside our common dimensions. The return of Christ is not a natural event. It is the sudden appearance of the Lord, Creator and Ruler, to take full possession of a world that rebelled against him a long time ago. He's coming to crush the rebellion once and for all. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And he gives us a beautiful parable of the faithful and wise servant and of the evil servant. And the faithful and wise servant will be ready. He pays attention to the flood warnings. He doesn't turn the burglar alarm off. He's waiting. He knows the day is coming. And there's a great blessedness in this, brothers and sisters. When the Lord returns, there is tremendous judgment for the world, but great blessedness for those who are Christ's. We will be resurrected from the dead if we are not alive on that day. Our bodies will be raised from the dead and will be joined to our souls that have been with the Lord in glory, and we will dwell with him as people fully relieved of every effect of sin and corruption. It is a beautiful thing. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. His resurrection from the dead is proof that this is what God will do. And that is our Christian hope. Our Christian hope is the resurrection of the body and the reuniting of our bodies and souls together in the Lord's presence. To live, I was going to say, as Adam and Eve lived in the presence of the Lord, but better, better, because there will be no longer a possibility of sin. There will no longer be a wilderness outside the garden, because all there will be the Lord's garden and his people filling it everywhere. You'll be able to let your little children run loose in the streets. No harm will ever come to them. Think about that. This is our hope. Our hope also is appearing in the very presence of Christ. Paul writes to Thessalonians. He said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" This amazing reunion of all of God's people together in one place. A congregation so vast that it can't be counted and numbered except by God himself. But a reunion of all the people of God in the presence of Christ. And it is also the final conclusion and resolution of this battle that goes on in every one of our hearts. We will be blameless in holiness in heart. Paul says, he writes to Thessalonians again, and he says that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The full accomplishment of our sanctification. Don't we long for that? Don't we yearn for it? It's one of the gifts that God has prepared for us on the day of the coming of Christ. So Christ gives this parable of the faithful and wise servant, which is, directed to these apostolic pastors that he's about to send out. He's speaking to the disciples as they are about to go out into the world with his message. And he warns them. He warns them. The faithful and the wise servant here is the steward of the house. He's caring for the others so they can do their work. He's sending the apostles out for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the apostles heard and remembered this lesson. You might remember that very early on in the church after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 6, people come to the apostles with a question about how some widows were not treated fairly in the distribution to the poor. And the apostles said, "Our ministry is prayer and preaching the word. You select some deacons and let them take care of it." They understood this, that this was their work as faithful and wise servants, giving food in due season. And the evil servant is the one who becomes corrupt in the house of Christ. He's the corrupt minister. He doesn't trust the word of his Lord. He says, "My master is delaying in his coming." And he begins to persecute the church. He begins to beat his fellow servants. And he begins to behave like an unbeliever, to eat and to drink with the drunkards. And he fulfills what Jesus warned about back in verse 12 of this chapter. when he said, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Here is a picture of this happening in the church. Matthew Henry comments, he says, "The vilest of creatures is a wicked man. The vilest of men is a wicked Christian. And the vilest of them is a wicked minister." See, this is what Jesus is saying here, as he compares a faithful and wise servant who gives food in season and the evil servant who turns around and betrays the master. But the warning is for each of us in our many callings and ministries and service, that we might do these things looking to the return of the Lord and looking to him for our reward. There are many consequences that Jesus warns about here. And in this little parable, he just brings out two central consequences of his return. And that is that the promises of the covenant for blessing will be kept. The promises of the covenant for cursing will be kept. God will keep his word. The good and faithful and wise servant will be blessed. Verse 46, he'll be blessed. He is not idle. He's serving the Lord and his people. He's not sitting in an armchair at Starbucks waiting for the return of Jesus. He's busy waiting tables. He's helping the church of Christ. He's dealing with the household. We wait for Christ, not by sitting in an armchair, but like Noah, by being busy with the works that demonstrate that our faith is what governs our motives, our actions, and our hopes. And he comes back for cursing for that evil servant. In verse 51 is the picture of the cursing, the images of God's judgment cutting him off. And the hypocrites were already described in chapter 23, when Jesus said to them, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" So here are the warnings and the encouragements. We know that the day of Christ's return is scheduled. It is a day that is certain to be fulfilled. We know that the world will not listen to the warnings of the Lord, but we are called to listen to these warnings and to live according to them. We know that the faithful and the wise servant will be ready on that day and will be blessed. And so what difference does this make for you? What is it like to live through the return of Christ? Well, it means, for one thing, that because Christ is returning, Christians for generations have demonstrated that they are able to live through tribulation and persecution. The rulers and the armies, the economies and the political systems of the world many times have turned against the church. But these things cannot delay God's scheduled intervention. The events of the world will not delay God's scheduled intervention through Jesus Christ. And Christians understand this. And so Christians, through the hope of the return of Christ, have been able to endure tribulation and persecution. Jesus has told us it would come. His word has proved true. And we wait upon him. And that hope carries us through. The world, spurred on by Satan, will persecute and will attack the church, but it will not take away the victory from Jesus Christ. And the anticipation of our salvation encourages our hearts, even while we camp out in a faithless and rebellious work. We sing, as we've been taught to sing, that he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. So because Christ is returning, the church is able to endure much tribulation and much persecution. And because Christ is returning, Christians also are protected from the final and permanent consequences of sin. If you and I sin, when we are repentant, truly remorseful, and we turn to the Lord and we ask for forgiveness, we turn to those against whom we've sinned and we ask for forgiveness, we're forgiven. But often the consequences of our sins follow us, don't they? If we've done something that has had consequences, the consequences may be there. Well, there are eternal, permanent consequences for sin. And because Christ is returning, Christians are protected from these final and permanent consequences of sin, living eternally under God's anger, excluded from the glory of his presence, out in outer darkness in hell. His elect will be gathered from the four winds, he said, from one end of heaven to the other. The anger of God and the punishment for sin will not fall on anyone protected by Christ Jesus. His elect will be rescued and placed in the ark, which is the church in glory, and that will ride through the great judgment that is to come upon the earth. God is returning in holy justice to avenge himself on his enemies, to avenge himself against sinners who curse him, who trash his world, who break his commandments for sport. He is returning to deal with them. And yet his mercy is so great that his holy anger will not touch you if you persevere trusting in Jesus Christ. Trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. God will keep his anger from falling upon you and destroying you. His mercy is everlasting. So, because Christ is returning, what are you going to do this week that you might not otherwise do? Remember, this is the point. Jesus wants us all to think. What are we going to do differently today? Today, because Christ is returning. Will you consider your calling and your service in light of the urgent teaching of the Lord that you remain faithful? Knowing that Christ is returning, will you examine your calling and your service in that light? Whatever your place in life may be, whether you're a child, whether you're a parent, whether you're a student, a teacher, whether you're young, whether you're old, whatever profession God's providence has led you to, knowing that Jesus may return this week, will you look afresh at your service? Will you examine what is most important to you? Will you be like the good and faithful and wise servant here who is busy at his Lord's work while he's waiting for him? Will he find you serving faithfully when he returns? Will he find you serving him? What will he find you doing if he returns Tuesday afternoon? Let each of us be careful to faithfully serve as Christ has given us opportunity in whatever life situation he has placed us. It's my duty to be sure that you are given food and good in due season. And God help me if I don't do that. But you have your duties wherever God has placed you. And be careful to faithfully serve Christ and to be ready wherever you are. Because you know that Christ is returning. You know that. So with this fresh in your mind now, how will you be this week that you might not otherwise try to be? You know, the American, the Western, the developed lifestyle now is a pursuit of self-fulfillment and satisfaction of every desire right now. Right? That's our culture. And that's what we live in. And living in this culture makes us all worldly. We're swept along by a powerful current on the American river of life. And it really takes a tremendous effort to be able to pull out of that river into the quiet eddies on the edge from where we can look at the sweeping river and contemplate the works of God all around us. Now, waiting for Christ is like setting your canoe in one of these quiet eddies. And you watch the river tear by. And you see guys blasting by on their rafts, a six-pack in the bottom of the boat, shouting and calling attention to themselves. But you, instead, you consider the course that you're going to take next. You study the river. You look at the flowers. You spot the heron and the woodpecker nearby. And you study the currents and you consider where to pull over next before you get pulled over the falls at the end of the great American river. The hour of Christ's return is unknown. Unknown to us. But the promise of his coming will be fulfilled. The message is, be watchful. Do not let the world and life in the world make you drowsy like a stuffed hobbit, or sweep you along on a joyride that ends in disaster. Be ready, knowing that your hour may come, even if the hour of Christ's coming for the whole world is not yet. You see how Christ commends faithfulness all through this chapter? Have you noticed that? All through the chapter. He who endures to the end shall be saved. He commends faithfulness. And even if you're still not convinced about all the details of this chapter, how they hold together, how they unfold sequentially through time, do you not see how Christ has repeatedly taught us to persevere in faith? James says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Jesus says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, help us to be awake and to be watchful and to be alert and to be busy in your service. Grant us, Lord, that we would be spared from going the way of the world, that we would this day take heed to your warnings, and that we would remember that your warnings are spurs to urge us on the path of righteousness and faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to put our hope in you, that at your coming we might see our deliverance appear suddenly and not our judge. And grant us, Lord, that even this day we would be mindful of the fact that you are coming soon, and that we would live in that great expectation that we will be delivered from the bondage to decay, as will the whole of the creation, that we will see you as you are in glory and holiness, and that we will dwell with you forever. Grant us, God, your strength and your help as we wait for that wonderful day of your return. Amen.